Let me lead into the message by reflecting on an experience I had Friday night. I took my kids to the movies. We went to see the second installment of The Hobbit. And I've just got to say, and I'm sorry if this is disappointing to some of you, but it was really, really disappointing. Now, I love Tolkien, and I love loved the Lord of the Rings trilogy and loved the books and so on. But I went to The Hobbit with hopes of visiting Middle Earth. And what I felt like happened is I watched a video game of elves killing orcs. And the wonder for me was missing in this movie. Now, more can be said about that. This is a sermon. It's not a movie review. But I was reflecting on that, and I thought that that experience to me seems similar to what I think our culture does with Christmas. We take the story of the advent of Christ, and especially in our culture in America, at Christmas time we commercialize it, we sentimentalize it, we rip bits of the story from its broader theological, biblical context. And what's left is a copy of a copy of a copy. And what's missing is all of the rich resonances of biblical theological truth, the textures that infuse the story with its truth, its beauty, its wonder. We forget that the story of Christ's nativity is a key plot point in a larger theological drama. A drama of creation and fall, redemption and restoration. And so what I want us to do this morning is, as we take the text of Scripture, is I want us to use the text to help us enter into this broader story. The story of our sin and of the Savior and of the salvation that He brings, and see that the story of Advent, the story of Christmas, is really the story of God's saving initiative in our lives. And my hope and my prayer is that it will help us recapture some of the wonder, if that's missing for you at all. I find that I need it almost every Christmas. At almost every Advent season, I need to press into it and get beyond the Christmas cards, get beyond the familiarity, and tap in again to the wonder of grace in the face of human sin and misery. And this text, I think, helps us to do that. So let's read it together, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. We did an exposition of the text last week. Today I want to zero in on just one verse, verse 21. But let's read the whole paragraph first. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is God's word. So I want to focus especially on verse 21. This has always been a very special verse to me. I'm not sure, but I think it may be the first verse I ever memorized as a child. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is a simple verse, but it's really profound. And I want to unfold it by simply saying this. We all need to be saved. Only Jesus can save us, and save us, he does. All right, so 3 points. Sin, our need for salvation, the Savior, only Jesus can save us, and the salvation itself, he does save us. So let's think about this for just a minute. First of all, the key word, sins. We all need to be saved. He shall save his people from their sins. We all need to be saved. Now, every time I prepare a sermon, I'm kind of backing into this point. So every time I prepare a sermon, I'm working with certain raw material. I suppose this is true for all preachers, but it's certainly true for me. So I'm working with the text, but I'm also working with what's in my heart and what's in my mind. I'm working with the experiences of the week, with what I've read, with what I've seen, with conversations I've had. And as I was thinking of the raw material for this sermon this week, I didn't even like all of the raw material because part of it was my own sense of failures. I was wrestling with my own failures as father, as a leader, as a person. Things that I could see that not pretty in my own heart or my own life. But that, for me, became a window into this text in seeing my personal need, once again, for salvation. We all need to be saved. And the glorious good news of the gospel is that Jesus comes to save sinners. And I thought of two quotes. Or one quote I thought of, and then I read another, that both come from G.K. Chesterton. At least the one of them is allegedly from Chesterton. It may be from Reinhold Niebuhr. It doesn't matter, but here's the quote, and I think an important observation. He said, "The doctrine of original sin is the only empirically verifiable doctrine of the Christian faith." Now, you just think about that for a minute. The doctrine of original sin. I mean, you may not believe anything else about Christianity. I think most of you do, but it's possible someone here, you don't believe anything else about Christianity, but all you have to do is read the newspaper, right? Or read your news feed, or watch the news in the evening, or pay attention to the evil and the injustice and the misery in the world, or just take account of the family dysfunction that most of us are going to experience in some degree or another in the next 2 weeks, right? And it's pretty evident that sin is there. Our world is broken. Our world is a mess. And we're all wrestling with this innate sense of failure and the guilt that those failures bring and the disappointment that we so often feel because of human sin. And this just reminds us that everyone is a sinner, that sin is a universal problem. It is the problem in the world. Paul tells us, there is none righteous, no, not one. We're all sinners, right? All of us stand condemned as sinners. None of us are exempt. The second quote from Chesterton I came across as I was rereading portions of his book, Orthodoxy. And he was giving his own answer to a catechism question that someone else had suggested. The question was this: what is meant by the fall? And here was Chesterton's answer. He said this: what is meant by the fall? Answer: that whatever I am not myself. Now that's a really profound statement. The fall means that whatever I am, I'm not myself. In other words, there's this sense that I'm meant to be something much more than I am. Do you ever feel disappointed in yourself? That's how I felt this week. I felt disappointed in myself because I want to be more than I am. I think I'm meant to be more than I am. Or let me put it another way. Do you ever feel disappointed with other people? Sure you do. We all feel disappointed with others when people sin against us, when people hurt us. There is this consciousness that we deserve something more. There's this consciousness that they should have done something more, that they should have been something more than they were. In other words, we are constantly measuring ourselves and we're measuring others against an ideal, against a standard. A standard for what human beings should be like. And we are all painfully conscious that we don't meet that standard and that others don't meet it others. Hence our disappointment with ourselves. Hence our disappointment with others. You see, sin is the most powerfully dehumanizing force in the world. Sin is what makes us feel like we're the worst version of ourselves instead of the best version of ourselves. Sin is, in the words of some other great writers, sin is what renders us as glorious ruins. Glorious because we're made in the image of God and we're meant to bear the image of God in the world. We're meant to be a certain way, but we're glorious ruins because that image has been marred, it's been distorted, it's been broken, and there's something wrong. We are tortured wonders. Wonders because we're made in the image of God with such incredible capacities as human beings, but tortured wonders because we live in a world that is beset with death and decay and depravity. We are shadows of the great beings that we are meant to be. Whatever we are not ourselves. We're something less than what God intended us to be, sin. And did you know that that dysfunction, the dysfunction of sin that we feel in our own hearts, that we feel in relationships, that we sometimes feel in our families, that we feel in our society, that that dysfunction is now woven through the fabric of the entire world. That dysfunction affects everything. It affects everything. We see a world that is in bondage to corruption and decay. Paul reminds us of this in Romans 8. And so when we think of natural disasters, when we look at social disorder and injustice, when we think of problems of crime and of poverty and of racism, all of these things are reminders to us that the world is not as it should be. We sing it in one of our Christmas carols, don't we? Long lay the world in sin and error pining. What are we? We are people. We are a world in need of redemption. We all need to be saved. Sin. Sin. It's the black backdrop to the drama of redemption. Point number two, the Savior. Sin and the Savior. We all need to be saved, and only Jesus can save us. So the angel gives this word to Joseph. Mary is going to bear a son conceived by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to name this son Jesus, or Joshua, which means Jehovah will save. And the reason you're going to name him Jesus is because he will save his people from their sins. And Christian theology has always taught that it is only Jesus who can save. No one else can save. Now, why is it that only Jesus can save? And let me give you two reasons. Only Jesus can save because only Jesus is the God-man, and because only Jesus is the sinless sin-bearer. Only Jesus is the God-man. The text says it, doesn't it? He will be Emmanuel, God with us. That's Matthew's way, quoting Isaiah, of describing the incarnation. The incarnation is the reality that God, in the person of Jesus, became one of us. That he is God with us, God made flesh. The Apostle John puts it like this, the Word became flesh. The Word, the eternal divine Word, the same Word that was in the beginning, that was with God. The same Word that was the agent of creation. The same eternal Word who had always existed. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we have seen his glory. It's the glory of the incarnation, the mystery of the incarnation. Perhaps no one put it better than St. Augustine, who said, man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. The Word made flesh, the God-man. Only Jesus is the God-man. And he had to be God and man in order to save us. He had to be man so that he could suffer as one of us in our human nature, bearing our sins, our suffering, bearing the punishment we deserve. But he had to be God in order to actually bear it. Only God could endure that penalty, but only a man could be our representative. And because Jesus is the only God-man, he's the only one who could save. And then secondly, only Jesus can save because he is the one and only sinless sin-bearer. The sinless sin-bearer. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's sinless. I mean, he lived a perfect life. Even Pilate, when it came time to crucify him, washed his hands because he could find no guilt in him. No reason for him to be crucified. He says, I'm innocent from this man's blood. He's sinless. No one can look at the record of Jesus' life and say, that was wrong. He shouldn't have done that. Nobody can do that. Nobody can look at Jesus' life as they can look at my life or at yours and tally up a list of faults and failures and character deficiencies and transgressions against the law and sins against other people. He was sinless. And yet the paradox is that he is not only sinless in his person, but legally God treated him like a sinner. He is the sinless sin bearer. We might even go so far as to say, if we define it carefully, that he is the sinless sinner. Sinless in his person, but a sinner as judged by the court of God. That's why Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Martin Luther commented on that verse. Luther got a lot wrong, but he got substitution right. Listen to what he said. He said, all the prophets did foresee in spirit that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer, etc., that ever was or could be in all the world. For he, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is not now an innocent person and without sins, but a sinner. It's typical Luther, very provocative language. But he's talking about the substitutionary work of Christ, who legally steps into our place and is treated by the divine judge as if he had committed those very sins. Luther continues, our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all men, saying, be thou Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged upon the cross, and briefly, be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men, see therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them. God treated Jesus as if he was me. God treated Jesus as if he was you. God treated Jesus as if he had committed the sins that you committed so that he could treat you and I as if we had lived the perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin life of Jesus. And only Jesus can save, because only he is the sinless sin bearer, the sinless substitute, the one who is perfect and obedient in his own person, in his own record, and yet who took all of our sins and our sorrows upon himself and bore them to Calvary. We all need to be saved. Only Jesus can save us. And save us he does. Point number three, salvation. Sin, the Savior, salvation. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Four things about this salvation. First of all, it's full. It's complete. It's this full salvation. Several years ago, I was reading a theology book written by two professors, Thomas Schreiner, Ardell Kennedy. And one of the chapters was so rich for me. It forever changed my thinking about salvation because it unfolded the many different metaphors that Scripture uses to describe salvation. Now think about these for just a minute. Deliverance metaphors. All right, Scripture describes the work of Jesus as a rescue. God coming to the rescue in the person of Jesus. Jesus, the mighty warrior, the one who comes to redeem, to rescue his people. It harks back to the story of the redemption, of the Exodus, and the redemption of Israel from Egypt. God rescuing his people, fighting the battle on our behalf. There's the deliverance metaphor as God rescues us. But then there are renewal metaphors. These are a little bit different. Regeneration. The giving of new life, of rebirth, resurrection. We were dead in our transgressions and our sins, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, but God has raised us up in Christ. He's resurrected us in Christ. He's given us new life. He's cleansed us in the Holy Spirit. New creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. So there's those metaphors. Then there are family metaphors. Think about reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Well, that's when two people who are alienated from one another, where there's enmity between them, they're reconciled, they're brought back together again. Fellowship is restored. Friendship is renewed. The family relationships. God is our Father. He adopts us into His family so that we become His children, His sons and His daughters. We become a part of a new community, the church. We're brothers and sisters with one another. Christ is our elder brother. Then there are the cultic metaphors. That is, metaphors that come from the whole sacrificial system in the temple in the Old Testament. Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. He's not just the sacrifice. He's the priest who offers the sacrifice. He atones for our sins, but He also makes us holy, right? He sets us apart. He sanctifies us. He changes us. He cleanses us. And then there are the legal metaphors. We're debtors, and He forgives our debt. We're transgressors against the law, and He removes our transgressions. We stand condemned by the law, and He takes the condemnation. So that the court, the divine judge, can now pronounce us legally righteous. The verdict comes back, not guilty. All of these metaphors describing salvation, you know what it shows us? It shows us that salvation is full. It is complete. It is rich. This is a salvation that meets every exigency created by human sin and wickedness and iniquity in the world. This is a salvation that makes the wrong right, that makes the guilty righteous, that gives life in the place of death, that takes the dirty and makes them clean, that takes the condemned and accepts them. This is a salvation that takes the outcast and welcomes them in, that turns enemies into friends, that turns the slave into a child. It brings light into darkness. And you know what? This salvation is so full, it is so complete, that it even will deal eventually and finally and decisively with all of the problems that we see in the world. It's cosmic in its scope. Francis Schaeffer once wrote a book called Pollution and the Death of Man. And in it he said this: we should be looking now, he says, on the basis of the work of Christ, for substantial healing in every area affected by the fall. Man was divided from God first, and then ever since the fall, man is separated from himself. These are the psychological divisions. The next division is that man is divided from other men. These are the sociological divisions. And then man is divided from nature, and nature is divided from nature. One day when Christ comes back, there's going to be complete healing of all of them. The reweaving of human beings and nature itself and human society, the healing of our hearts spiritually in relationship to God, psychologically in relationship with ourselves, sociologically in relationship with one another, and then this cosmic renewal of the creation itself, new heavens and new earth. Isn't that just what Isaac Watts was getting at in the words we sang this morning? No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found. The salvation is full. It is complete. Secondly, it's free. This is the best news in the world. This is free. You can't do anything to earn it. Isn't that great? I mean, has that hit you lately? That it's free. You just can't earn it. You can't merit it. You can't work for it. You can't be good enough to get it. You don't have to be good enough to get it. It's free. Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans 6. In Ephesians 2, he tells us that it is by grace that you have been saved. Through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. You know that feeling of spontaneous gratitude that you have when you receive a completely unexpected gift. I think we lose a little of it at Christmas because we all expect to get gifts, you know. We're looking at the catalog. We're trying to figure out, what are we going to get for Christmas this year? We're giving our list to people. But forget that for a minute and think about a time when somebody just gave you something. And it was out of the blue. It was unexpected. It was undeserved. You didn't do anything to merit it, to reward it. I mean, this is just a very small example, but a couple of days ago, I was in line, the drive-thru at Starbucks, and somebody paid for my drink. I didn't know who they were. They paid for my drink, the person in front of me. It was completely undeserved. It was small, but completely undeserved, unexpected. But can you imagine if someone gave you $100,000 and it was completely unexpected, undeserved? What would you feel? But Jesus has given us something far, far better than that. He's given us life. He's given us his righteousness. He's given us salvation. He's rescued us. He's changed you once and for all. He started a process, a work in you that he will be faithful to complete until the day of Jesus Christ. He has brought redemption and the promise of full and complete and final redemption. And he's done all of this freely, undeserved, a free gift. It's the best news in the world. Thirdly, this salvation is certain. It is certain. Notice that the text does not say he will try to save his people from their sins. He will do his best to save his people from their sins. He will do everything he possibly can do to save his people, but there's no guarantees. He will make it possible for you to save yourself. It doesn't say that. It says he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. Spurgeon, great 19th century pastor Spurgeon, he loved to preach on the shalls and the wills of the Bible. I love modern technology because I've got all of Spurgeon's sermons in Logos software. And so I just went in and I typed in quotes, shalls and wills. And it was amazing how many times Spurgeon in his sermons talked about the shalls and wills of Scripture. He said that these shalls and wills are such massive pillars that a soul may well rest its whole weight upon them or upon any one of them. He said, our shalls and wills are poor, puny things, but God's shall is as firm as an eternal mountain. One time he said this. He said, beloved, these shalls and wills are the very marrow of the gospel. They make the strength of it. Take away the shalls and wills out of the Bible and put in conditional ifs and buts and peradventures in their place. What a desolate appearance it would present. It's a shall. That means he's going to do it. It's certain. It's a guarantee. It's a reality. He shall save his people from their sins. And it's not conditioned on what you do, on what you contribute. He will do it. He said it, and it will be done. And then, fourthly and finally, this salvation is for you. It's for you. Notice the text says, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, if you ask the question of the Bible, who gets saved? There's more than one answer to that question. And there's mystery in the answers to that question. I think there's a harmony in the mystery as well. Sometimes it says this. Whoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. That's one answer. That's Acts 16:31. Or he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. From Hebrews 5. But here it says he shall save his people from their sins. And it's interesting because this is probably an echo of maybe even some of the passages Luke was reading this morning. Certainly echoes of the prophets who prophesied that Yahweh would come and would save Israel. He would save Israel. But here it doesn't say Israel. It says his people. Because the writer of this gospel, Matthew, is very conscious of the fact that Jesus comes not just for Israel, but he comes for the Gentiles too. Right? He comes to make disciples of all the nations, of all the peoples. His people, in other words, extend beyond this ethnic group, this one ethnic group, beyond this one nation, this one political group. He is gathering together, as we read in the Gospel of John, all the children of God scattered abroad. Right? Or here's another way John puts it. And I think this verse brings together the two sides of this mystery. There's the divine side that speaks of God's sovereign purpose. And there's the human side that speaks of our response to the offer of salvation. And Jesus says in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And he who comes to me, I will not cast out. He's going to save his people. But here's the key question. How do you know if that's you? How do you know? Here's how you know. If you come to Jesus, he won't cast you aside. If you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. If you believe, it's for you. It's for you. The offer goes to each one of us. So receive the offer. Receive the gift. Brothers and sisters, we need to be saved. Only Jesus can save us. And save us, he does, with a salvation that is full and free and certain and for you. Let's pray together before we come to the table. I'm reminded, Jesus, of your words in the words of institution, that the bread and the juice, the bread and the cup is for you. It's for us, given for us. It is a symbol, an emblem, a token, a sign of what you came to do for us. You give us yourself. You die in our place. And you give yourself to be received and believed on and trusted in. You give yourself as bread of life to be eaten so that we will be filled and strengthened and nourished. And it's for us. So we thank you for the gift. Thank you for the gift of yourself, the gift of salvation. We thank you for the sure purpose that stands behind it and the certain promise that it brings. And our prayer that as we come to the table this morning, we would come with faith, that we would come believing, that we would come with hearts rejoicing, that this is not a salvation that we earn. It's not a salvation we are worthy of. It's not something that we merit. It's not something we're trying to be good enough to get. It's a free gift that you've given to us by grace. So fill our hearts with joy and gratitude in that reality and make it life-changing for us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.